Amen. Please be seated, and let's turn again in our scriptures to Acts chapter 4. This morning we see a picture of the peaceful, unified, thriving church. It's the church in a season of peace just before the time of persecution begins. And this morning we are introduced to a key figure in the early church. This man is a missionary, would go on to be a missionary, a church planner, a preacher, a man of character, a man full of the Spirit. He led many to Christ, and his name was Joseph. But you don't know this man by his name, Joseph. You know him by his nickname. His name was Joseph, his given name, but his nickname was Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. This man, Joseph, made such an impact on the church, on the kingdom for Christ, that the apostles gave him this name, and he's known by this name today by the church 2,000 years later. Nobody knows him or remembers his given name. They know him by his name, Barnabas, his nickname, son of encouragement. As we begin today, this brings up the question, what would your nickname in the church be? What would the nickname that the apostles or elders or church body would give to you? How would people know you? Barnabas was known for his encouragement. So today we'll see the healthy, thriving, peaceful, unified church is full of encouraging, generous Christians like Barnabas. So we'll read together Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Then Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for this picture, Lord, this snapshot of a peaceful, unified, healthy, thriving, growing church, Lord. Father, we aspire to the same. So we ask by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that, Father, you would plant your word deep inside each of our hearts that we may grow, Lord, that we may grow into great encouragers and generous Christians like Barnabas, Lord. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, let me remind you of where we are in the book of Acts. Here we are in the early stages of the church, and the church has grown to the number of men being over 5,000 men in the church in just a period of a few months. So 5,000 men, this isn't counting the women and the children who are a part of the church. And the church was led by Peter, James, John, and the apostles. And we keep seeing over and over again that these men were filled with the Holy Spirit. The church was devoting themselves daily to the teaching, the prayers, the breaking of bread, and the fellowship. And today we get a peek into the dynamics of the healthy church. What did the healthy, peaceful, unified church look like? How did the people treat one another? What were the priorities? And really, Christian, this is a blueprint for us to aspire towards. Here we have the apostles who walked with Christ leading the very first church in the New Covenant era. So we ask the question, what should the church body look like? We have it demonstrated for us here this morning. And so first, you see your outline there printed in the bulletin. First, we begin with unity. A healthy church body is unified. So notice verse 32 again. Verse 32 tells us, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The full number means that the whole church body, that is approximately 10,000 plus people, we could say 5,000 men plus women and children, they share together one heart and soul. Now we know when Scripture speaks of a heart and soul, this is a phrase that describes the whole of the inner life. The heart and soul together, this is the seat of your affections, your desires, your passions, your goal, your will. We could say this is who you are deep down in your gut, in your core. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we could say the whole church treasured Christ. The whole church, above all, treasured the body of Christ, serving one another. They are unified in this single-minded devotion and pursuit of Christ. Now, John MacArthur notes this about the early church. He says, "The entire church had two main priorities, serving God and serving one another. They were so invested in these two pursuits that they didn't have any time left over for squabbles and squibbles," he says. How in the world did they do this? How did 5,000 men plus women and children, 10,000 plus Christians, how did they exist in this unified harmony, sharing one heart and one soul, unity in the body of Christ? What was their secret? How were they able to achieve this? And we look at many churches today, churches of under 100, churches of under 50, churches of a dozen, and they can't be unified. How could a church of 10,000 achieve this? Well, it's actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I want you to turn to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. And you need to see this with your own eyes in Ezekiel chapter 11. There is a prophecy of this coming unity in the body of Christ. Actually, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah share this same prophecy, but we'll just look at one this morning. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, we read this, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This is the prophecy of the new covenant era. I will give them a new heart, he says, one heart, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So how is this church, this new covenant church, the first church in the new covenant era, how is this church so unified? It is through the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has regenerated each of these souls. Each one has been born again to new life in Christ. And so this means their old desires, the old sinful desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh, they have been put away. The heart has been transformed into a heart that now seeks the kingdom of God first. At the day of Pentecost, the church entered the new covenant era. This is the first era of the church where all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. Prior to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was active, filling certain people for specific missions and specific times. But now in this era, for the first time, every believer in Christ who has repented and trusted in Christ now has the powerful Holy Spirit within them. Which means every believer now has the ability to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Every believer now has the ability, through the indwelling Spirit, to show peace and love and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. All of the fruit of the Spirit that contributes to the unified body of Christ. Now, Christian, we are here 2,000 years later. We're a church. Just like the church in Acts, we have the same Holy Spirit living within us. You too are able to pursue the peace and the unity and the prosperity of the church by showing patience and kindness and love and peace because the same Holy Spirit is within you. We here in the church today can share this same heart and soul, this one heart and soul, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see how important this is for the life of the church, how important this is to God that the church be unified. I want you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is what Christ prayed in the garden the night before he went to the cross. This is when the disciples were falling asleep and Christ was telling them, could you not watch and pray for a moment? This is what Christ was praying that night. So John chapter 17, verse 11. Jesus, speaking to his Father, says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The night before Christ went to the cross, in the garden, he prayed. You see what he prayed several times, that they may be one, even as we are one, Christ says. Christ's prayer is that the church enjoy this deep and rich fellowship and communion, the same communion that the Godhead shares, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unified for all eternity. He says, may the church be one just as we are one. Now, this brings up the question, what exactly is the church to be unified on? You know, there are dozens and dozens of denominations just in our own city. Does this mean that we're just to throw aside all doctrines and be unified on everything? You know, how are we to be unified across many different churches with many different belief systems about Scripture? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us some guidance here. In Ephesians 4, chapter 4, this is what many believe to be the first creed of the church. And we have the Apostles' Creed today, and that unites us across many denominations. Those are our core tenets, our non-negotiables, you could say, for unity. If a church believes the Apostles' Creed and wholeheartedly recites the Apostles' Creed, we can stand together. But listen to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he gives seven statements of unity. Ephesians 4, verse 4, mark this down for later. Paul says, we are one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. These are the key priorities, we could say, the key statements of unity, that we must remain unified on these pillars of the Christian faith. And let me give you an application here, Christian, on what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 3, Paul writes, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager to maintain this unity. You know, what happens if you fail to maintain your car or your house? If you miss maintenance for, say, a year or 2 years or 5 years, what happens? Your possessions begin to break down. Parts begin to break and it doesn't function as it was supposed to, as it did before. Christian, the calling for us as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, is for each person, each believer filled with the Holy Spirit, to be eager to do this maintenance on the church. Maintaining unity. Think of it as a weekly maintenance project. I need to maintain the unity of the church. I need to be quick to forgive. I need to be quick to repent. I need to avoid gossip and slander at all costs. Maintaining unity means to be proactive, to be quick to love and serve and encourage one another. Christian, this could mean that you need to go to another believer and repent. It may mean that you need to forgive someone who hasn't yet repented to you, to cover it in love. Christian, that's your calling, to be eager to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. So we see one heart and soul unity, and then second, this morning we see the powerful testimony of the church. Now notice verse 33. Verse 33 tells us, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Now this powerful testimony here, it speaks of the apostles' preaching and teaching of the gospel message. Now, we've already seen this in the book of Acts, Peter's sermons that we've already dissected. How did Peter preach powerfully? We saw that he opened up the scriptures and he quoted the Psalms and he quoted Joel and he quoted Genesis. He quoted Deuteronomy. He called the crowds to repentance. Remember, he said, "You crucified the Savior." In both of his sermons, he said this. God sent his Son into the world, the great Son of David, the King of Kings, the servant, and you crucified him. He said boldly, "There is no salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ." This is the powerful testimony of the apostles, the preaching of the word. Now, what is it that gives preaching power? You know, I think we've all endured sermons that we would say are boring and not powerful. We've all hopefully set through sermons that are powerful, that inspire us, and the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and through the message. What is it that makes preaching powerful? Why was the apostles' testimony itself powerful? What's the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit alone gives power to preaching. The preacher, in his own strength, the preacher has no power. It comes only from the Holy Spirit. And we know what is especially powerful in preaching, what the Spirit loves to bless, is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "The Spirit will glorify me." In John 15, Jesus said, "He will," that is the Spirit, "bear witness about me." The Spirit especially gives power to preaching that is centered on Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 33 of our passage, the powerful preaching is focused on the resurrection of Christ. Now that's shorthand for saying they did preach on the resurrection of Christ, but they also preached the full gospel of Christ, the whole person and work, all that Christ accomplished. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, "The message of the cross is the power of God." Peter in 2 Peter 1, he says, "We don't teach cleverly devised myths, but we make known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." The message of Christ is what the Spirit blesses and fills with power. I love the J.I. Packer quote that I shared with you weeks ago. He says, the Spirit's ministry is a floodlight ministry, meaning the Spirit exists to shine a light on Jesus Christ. So when a preacher faithfully proclaims the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, that is the Spirit turning on these bright floodlights so that you can see Christ clearly in all of His glory. That is what makes preaching powerful. That's what Peter and James and John and the apostles were doing here in the early church. Now remember, Peter and John and the apostles are showing great courage by preaching this powerful testimony. Remember, they were just forbidden by the Sanhedrin, charged, mandated, "Do not speak in the name of Christ anymore." They spent a night in prison because of their testimony of Christ's resurrection. But remember what they said. "We cannot stop speaking of Jesus Christ." They were faithful to preach Christ, and their testimony was effective for the kingdom. Notice in verse 33, the effect of this powerful testimony. Notice what happened. Verse 33 tells us, "Great grace was upon them all." This means the entire assembly, the whole church body, is simultaneously growing in God's grace together. Now, grace is defined as God's undeserved favor, meaning grace is not something that you can earn. It's not something that you can produce. It's a gift of God. God gives us the gift of His grace. He pours out His grace. And you notice, verse 33, great grace was upon them all, meaning it's being given to them. God pours out His grace, His blessing, His favor through the preaching of the Word, through the powerful testimony of Christ by the apostles. Remember, we saw in Acts chapter 2 that the church was gathering daily for this. This is not once a week or once a month that they're coming together to hear the powerful testimony of Christ. They are daily gathering together, devoting themselves to the teaching, the prayers, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. And what was the outcome of coming together daily to hear the Word of God? They are all growing in grace. Grace is upon them all. Christian, have you stalled out in your spiritual growth? Are you stagnant in your spiritual growth? Are you disconnected from the Lord, disconnected from the body of Christ? Has your spiritual life been cold and lifeless and dry and you might even say dead? What is the answer for you? How are you to get back on track? How are you to begin growing in grace again? Look to verse 33. Place yourself under the powerful testimony and preaching of God's Word through His appointed leaders, and God will pour out His grace. You humbly and faithfully submit yourself to gospel preaching. And in this commitment, God provides His grace and fills you with His grace. And then notice again, verse 33, grace was upon them all, meaning this is plural language. This is not speaking of isolated individuals, isolated churchgoers or people in their homes. Grace, great grace was upon them all together, meaning they're attending the worship together as the body of Christ. They're growing as they're there with each other and encouraging each other, holding each other accountable. We need the full body of Christ. Then third this morning, we also see a model of generosity. This was a generous church. So notice verse 32. We read this, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So it's not just spiritual life that they are sharing. It's not just the preaching of the Word or the prayers that they're sharing. They are also sharing their physical goods. They're sharing their possessions with one another. And really, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. You just think about this. If your chief priority in life is the kingdom of God, if your number one priority is loving God and pleasing God, do you think you will be the type of person who has an iron grip on your possessions and on your finances? If you're a person who has been so impacted and moved by the love of Christ for you, do you think you'll be someone who holds everything tightly? No, if you understand, Christ has given everything for me, I can only return. It's all I can do just to return some of that to Him. Those who are impacted by Christ and His generosity and His mercy and kindness then will be open-handed, generous people. If your treasure is on earth, then you will not be generous. But if your treasure is in heaven, as Christ says, then you will not be storing up treasure on earth. You won't be concerned with the accumulation of stuff and money and property. Christians that are growing in grace, we see, are generous. Now, practically, what did this look like in the church? Notice verse 34. As many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Okay, it's important to note that they were voluntarily selling their own possessions and giving the proceeds to the church. Notice a key word in verse 34. They brought these things. They brought these things, meaning they did this on their own. This was not forced generosity. You know, some have misinterpreted these verses and attributed these verses to the communist mindset and said, this passage is teaching communism. Well, the difference is that communism forces giving. This is not forced giving. This is Christians who are out of the goodness and generosity of their hearts are giving up what is theirs voluntarily. That's the difference here. And then notice verse 34 tells us the result. There was not a needy person among them. And Luke is choosing these words here carefully. This is again a fulfillment of prophecy. This links us back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, where Moses is preparing Israel to enter the promised land, and he gives them God's promise. Listen to Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. Moses says, "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." That was the covenant blessing. That was God's design for his covenant people, that as they live under his rule and his provision, there will be no more need among you. But we know what happened with the Israelites. This promise was not realized because of their hard hearts. Just a few verses later in Deuteronomy 15:11, Moses says, "The poor will never cease out of the land." Why? Because of hard hearts, hearts of stone. Israel could not keep the covenant. They could not provide for those who were in need because they had hard hearts, hearts of stone, hearts that were not transformed. But now, Luke is saying this promise has now been fulfilled with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The promise that never was realized under the old covenant is finally realized with the Holy Spirit being poured out. Just as Ezekiel promised in Ezekiel 11, the heart of stone that has been transformed to a heart of flesh now is transformed to a spirit of generosity. God's promise is now fully realized and true. And then notice another principle for church giving, verse 35. Notice when they sold these possessions and sold their property, what did they do? They laid the gifts at the apostles' feet. Meaning the apostles were tasked with the faithful handling and distributing of the money. The apostles were tasked with discerning the needs of the congregation, taking what was given and giving it to those who could use it the most. Now, this would quickly change in the life of the church. We know the deacons are introduced just a couple chapters later. We'll see this in Acts chapter 6. So there's this very brief portion of time from Acts chapter 4 to the beginning of Acts chapter 6 where the apostles, or we would say today the elders, were in charge of the distribution of funds. But in Acts 6, we see that deacons were elected, faithful men who were full of the Spirit, so that they could handle the distribution of the funds. And so that the apostles, Acts 6 tells us, so that the apostles could focus on prayer and the preaching of the word. So we'll see very quickly that the apostles hand this off to godly, faithful men, the deacons, so that the apostles can continue praying and leading worship and preaching, and the deacons focus on the finances. But the principle remains that the church has faithful, godly leaders who we trust to handle these finances and give to those who have the most need. Finally, this morning, we see a picture of encouragement. Verse 36. Notice we're introduced to Joseph. This man, Joseph, was his given name, but he was given the nickname by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement or the son of exhortation, meaning that he constantly was encouraging, constantly exhorting others with words of godly encouragement. Notice Barnabas here was a Levite. And he was a native of Cyprus, meaning he was from the island of Cyprus, and he was from the priestly Levitical line. He was a trained priest of the family of priests, so we know he was devout in the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures well, and at some point he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Barnabas was also very well connected in the church. His cousin Mark, the author of the Gospel, Mark, and Mark's mother, where the church met, so Barnabas's aunt, the church met at her house. So Barnabas is very steeped in the life of the church in Jerusalem. And we'll see Barnabas, Joseph Barnabas, over the next several weeks. He's mentioned 20 times in the letter of Acts. But I want you to hear Acts 11:24, because this sums up his ministry in the church. It says, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord through his ministry. A great man, full of faith and full of the Spirit. Now notice something about Barnabas. Notice he was given his nickname. He received his nickname from the apostles. They gave him this name because they noticed what he was doing in the body of Christ. Now, wouldn't that be great if the elders and the deacons handed out nicknames here in the church? This Joseph was such a strong and faithful encourager that the apostles said, we're going to call you encourager. That is your name because that is what you always do. You're always lifting others up. You're always speaking the truth of Christ. What an amazing leader for the church to have. And then see the example that Barnabas set in verse 37. It says he sold a field that belonged to him. He sold a field that belonged to him, and what did he do with it? He sold it and he put the money in his retirement account. He sold the field and he used it for another investment that would turn a profit later. No, he sold the field, his personal property, which meant something to him. It was valuable to him. Levites typically did not own property. Somehow he was able to get this property. So this was very meaningful for him. He sold the field and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This means that he brought it willingly and that he brought it quietly. He's not making a show of his giving. He's laying it quietly, humbly at their feet. It's not for recognition. He didn't stand up and make an announcement in front of the entire assembly. Look what I'm doing for the Lord. Look what I'm sacrificing for you. No, he gives it quietly and he entrusts the apostles with the money to distribute to those who had need. Now, what motivated Barnabas to do this? Why would he sell his property? It's very valuable. Why would he do this? Because he's motivated by a Christ-like love. Barnabas has been so impacted by all that Christ has done for him. And he so cares and wants to demonstrate that love of Christ to the believers and to the body of Christ. He's so impacted when he had a great need of salvation that God did not spare his son, Jesus Christ, and gave all for Barnabas. Barnabas says, can I not just give a little bit of what I have for the people of God after Christ has given me so much? That's the generosity that we're called to, Christians, to give sacrificially just as Christ has given himself for you. Well, I want to close with one application this morning. I leave you with the question that we opened with. What would be your church nickname? If the elders or deacons or church body named you for your contributions, your characteristic contributions to the church, what would your name be? Would it be prayer warrior? Would it be faithful worshiper? Would it be encourager? Would it be someone who gives? Christian, let each of us strive to be known like these early Christians by our unity, our generosity, and our encouragement. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this picture of health in the church, this unity in the church, Lord. And Father, that can be ours as well through the Holy Spirit, Lord. And so help each one of us, Father, aspire and fill us with your grace and spirit so that we can do these same things, Lord, so that we can have this one heart and soul, so that we can be generous, so that we can be encouragers, Lord, May we all receive these spiritual names, these nicknames, Lord, and be known for these characteristics that bring glory to you, Lord. Unify our church even further, Lord, that we may have a great impact on our community for you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.